There we go. So it's great to see you this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to be here. Been here once before, but for a wedding. It's wonderful to see old friends, Tony and Karen. Doreen has spoken very highly, Millie, about you. So I feel like I've kind of gotten to know you vicariously. And David, when Tony and I were recently spending a day in Waco, not only did your son go by us as we were talking about your preaching, which was kind of eerie, actually, but Tony was gushing about how much he's been blessed by your preaching. So I really appreciate the opportunity to be here. We're going to be in what seems like a strange text at this time of the year, the book of Habakkuk. Now, I'm going to give you plenty of time. It's in between Nahum and Zephaniah, okay? So I'll give you some time to race to it, but it's actually very appropriate for this week and actually the weeks that even preceded. You know, there's a lot of impediments to reading the Bible well. And I could mention a number of them. I teach a class on this, but I just want to highlight a couple. And I'm going to riff off of Rabbi David Foreman. He says there is the lullaby effect, and that is where you repeat over and over again words that become so familiar that you think, oh yeah, I got it. I understand it. I've got the handholds. I figured this all out. And so he uses the example of Rockabye Baby, and I'm going to have you help me with this. And Rockabye Baby. Wait a second. What in the world is a baby doing on a treetop? Right? When the wind blows, when the bough breaks, oh my goodness, this is like a tragic. Like parents are putting their kids to bed with this little ditty, right? And down will come baby, cradle and all. Are you kidding me? Like those, there's obviously some more lyrics to that song, and there's various iterations and interpretations of it. But it is easy. Very easy, especially with scripture, especially if you've grown up maybe in and around the church, to have this familiarity that keeps you rather superficial in your understanding of what really God is about, who he is, and who we are in light of that. I want to use another impediment of sorts. The older I get, I'm 65 now, the older I get, the more, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, the more immobilized I would get, realizing that all of you that came into this place this morning came with different perspectives, different presuppositions, different places, different personalities, and those all inform bad experiences in churches, good experiences in churches. No one's coming in here as a blank slate. We all got ideas about who God is. When we talk about God's goodness, God's love, God's sovereignty, which we talked about, God's forgiveness, which we thanked him for. And one of the illustrations, our older son here has given me glad permission to tell a story. And by the way, our older son is one of the most generous people that I know, truly. And that's his lovely wife, our daughter-in-law, Reese, sitting next to him. So when they were young, probably like, I don't know, six, three, I think, something like that. David was six, Krister was three. They had this favorite wooden train that they played with. And on this particular day, David was hoarding the train. And so I'm spying out this opportunity as a Christian dad to go, okay, this is a teachable moment. What an opportunity to teach my son how to share. So not that I thought the what would Jesus do thing, I thought there were some real limitations with that whole thing, but I thought, you know, these are kids, I'll kind of condescend to them, and I'll say, hey, David, what would Jesus do? And David looked up at me very unimpressed. And of course, I'm thinking he'd say, well, Dad, he'd share the train. And David said, he'd make two trains. So David was focused on the power of God. I was focused on the generosity of God, right? Both are true of God, but we were ships basically passing in the night. So there are a number of reasons for suffering. And we're going to look at a book that is honestly one of my probably top 12 books of the Bible. It's fine to say that, by the way. It's not a blasphemous thing. All scripture is inspired by God. But that doesn't mean you can't have favorites. That doesn't mean you can't have things that speak to you more powerfully than others. Habakkuk, I don't know what this says about me. Habakkuk and Lamentations, Jeremiah and Ecclesiastes are all on the list. So if you're familiar with those books, you're kind of going, man, this is kind of a gloomy guy. But no, it's good news. Let's look at Habakkuk here, if you're there. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So we go from 0 to 60. This is what's classically called a minor prophet. Not meaning it's less important, but it's shorter. For me, it's not a minor prophet because I actually shared something from this book when I was single. My wife and I were single in a group of about 100 Campus Crusade for Christ leaders. And she thought I was kind of a blowhard before that and kind of just wanted to play sports and do all this other stuff. And then she thought, wow, this guy really has substance. This is awesome. So I consider Habakkuk a major prophet, not a minor prophet, a major prophet. Now, we basically designate prophets also by their proximity to the Babylonian captivity. Did they preach before a pre-exilic prophet, during an exilic prophet like Ezekiel and Daniel, or after a post-exilic? So this is a pre-exilic. Habakkuk is being told something by God that he's just... 0 to 60, it's a paradigm buster. He doesn't have categories for it. He can't imagine what God has revealed to him. Now notice in verse 5, this is really interesting because this again kind of gets back to our careful reading of Scripture. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, that verse has been on missions banners, right? Find the big missionary thing. Verse 5 taken out of context, right? Like, now look at it. Everyone look down at your scripture there. And all you have to do is read the very next verse to realize this isn't like some wonderful, like, oh, I'm going to be very excited about this. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter, and God does not pull his punches here, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, what's interesting, I have a list of about 35 to 40 commonly misapplied or misinterpreted verses. This is one of them. Jeremiah 29:11, which is kind of the kissing cousin to this verse, frankly, because again, Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet talking about Babylon. And you probably have seen those cups, like at graduation, around graduation time, you go into any Christian bookstore and you will see mugs on one side that will have Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for prosperity, not to hurt you, blah, blah, blah. It's like, well, all you have to do is go back to verse 4 and look at the context, and it's that God has decreed 70 years in Babylon, you're going to Babylon. So I actually want to design a cup that on one side has Jeremiah 29:11 there in the verse, and everyone's like, oh, that's great. On the other side, it says you're going to Babylon to cultivate their good. Just drop my glasses here somewhere. Right? To my right? I am blind. Oh, here they are. They're blending in with the carpet. Okay, there you go. All right, great. Thank you. So I thought it would be great to have, you know, this mug of like, well, it kind of tells you, just look at those verses. And I actually was teaching in Florida, and a woman came up to me very graciously and said, "You just ruined my favorite verse. I work in the prisons, and I tell this, I cite this verse all the time." And I said, "Well, it's actually better than your out of context citation. Because what it's saying is, no matter where you're at, no matter where you go, no matter how dire your situation and circumstances, God is there." She went, "Wow, okay." And again, God is asking in Jeremiah, not only for the people to go there kind of like, you know, by sheer dint of will, kind of robotically, you know, mechanically, okay, we'll kind of grouse into there and do the will of God. He said, "I want you to cultivate their good. Because in cultivating their good, you will find your own good." Okay? And back to back, same kind of context. So Habakkuk's being told that basically God is raising up the arch nemesis of Judah to be his instrument of judgment. You have any questions, Habakkuk? The good, loving God who's committed to his people is raising up the Babylonians, that feared people, to be my instrument of judgment, of discipline on you. Habakkuk's got a lot of questions, okay? So now look down. He describes them. We're not going to touch on this whole book. I'm actually finishing up a commentary on this whole book, and so we're going to hit just a few spots to kind of get the feel for the book and some of the big themes. Verse 7, "They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." So they're their own reference point. They're autonomous. "Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward." So you get this picture of just very eager to just wreak havoc. "They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." So these are people that are not only cruel, but they're clever. And they're the arch nemesis of the people of Israel. So you've got people that are ruthless, but they're clever. They know how to fight. Talk about instilling unbelievable amounts of fear. And at the same time, like parallel train tracks that never cross, but they're both there. On one hand, you've got this incredible fear of going, okay, there's a lot of pragmatic realities to consider. But then on the other train track, you're kind of going, wait a second. How does my understanding of God fit with this? This does not seem to coalesce. This does not seem to jive with what I know about God. So we've got a prophet of God. And what's interesting about this book, it's unusual in that prophets usually receive the word of God and proclaim the word of God. This is a dialogue. So it's like, basically, it's like God has given us a crib sheet. God has allowed us to see the crib sheet of the conversation between God and Habakkuk, and for us to peer down and be privy to what's going on. And as we read it, we ought to be just as like, wait a second, God, and we're going to see this here in a minute. Okay, so here, so he says, they sweep, verse 11, "They sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Now keep that verse in mind. Years ago when I was reading through this multiple times, that verse and another one became the organizing theme for this book for me. So keep in mind, the Babylonians, their might is their God. Okay, their might is their God. Now Habakkuk is going to that parallel train track of trying to figure out, okay, who is God in the midst of this? God, are you not from everlasting? Verse 12, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die." Now, by the way, there's an option, and I've talked to a couple of Hebrew, or at least one Hebrew, couple of Hebrew scholars about this. There is a possibility to translate this, you will not die. Meaning Habakkuk saying, God, you're not going to go away, are you? I mean, obviously he doesn't really believe that. It'd be ludicrous. God can't die in that sense, go away. But he is so much processing the absurdity of this that an option is, well, God, you will not die. Though a lot of translations have, we shall not die. Like, we're not going to die and be done away with by the Babylonians. Either one, I think, very much fits the book. But we'll go with this ESV translation, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So it's like he's kind of reminding himself of, okay, I've got this theological handhold, I've got that theological handhold. But, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? So on one hand, Habakkuk is saying, okay, God, I'm reminding myself. I'm remembering. And by the way, biblically, there's a great little book called Preaching is Remembering by Jeff Arthurs. And biblically, remembering something is not the same thing. It's not seamless with recall. Remembering biblically is retrieving from the past and bringing past realities into the present. It's allowing the Exodus, when you're living in a post-exilic, you know, 1,000 years from the Exodus, and you're wondering about the faithfulness of God, you're retrieving something from the past, namely the Exodus, and bringing it into your present experience. And being able to remember things that we need to remember when we remember them, the right things, is crucial to growing as a Christian. One of my favorite books, The Pilgrim's Progress, is big on this, the whole idea that you need to remember God's promises in the right way at the right time. Otherwise, if you forget, you get into all kinds of trouble. And if you've read the book, you know, like the Doubting Castle and a bunch of other places, they forget and they get into a world of hurt. So Habakkuk's reminding himself of things about both the circumstance that's being revealed and the character of God, and they don't fit. Now, a verse that I pray a lot of times when I'm trying to make sense of things in my own life that don't make sense, or in the world, I'm hearing something on the news, and it's just devastating. I quote back to God. I say, God, you remember, you wrote this, Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Now, I don't get how this meshes with your righteousness and kindness. But I'm reminding myself of what's undeniably true and settled cement. That's a reality that gives me a sense of stability. Otherwise, I'm going to get spiritual vertigo like any of us are. If we start going, oh, maybe God isn't good. Maybe he isn't all powerful. Maybe he isn't this. And speculation is really big, even among Bible-believing people that say they're Bible-believing Christians. A lot of people don't read their Bibles or read them very well. And so what are you left with when you're thinking about God? Well, you've got to fill your mind with something. You start to marinate on your speculations, right? And speculations won't get you very far. They'll get you into one cul-de-sac after another spiritually. There's no real good ways to get out. So here you have Habakkuk unveiling the situation. Now, and this is why this fits in so well for this week. How many of you seen the movie? You don't need to say that you liked it, because I hope you don't say you liked it. How many saw the movie Facing the Giants? Can I just see a show of hands? Okay. Now, if you remember, some of you didn't, a lot of you didn't see it. So we took, it was a big deal at the school that boys were going to at the time, Regents. Everyone was talking about, oh, this is a Christian movie, Facing the Giants. Got to go to it. Everyone's seeing it. It's incredible. It's about this coach. You know, he's down on his luck, and he's got a losing team. And he and his wife can't have any kids, so he's like a failure at both, and, you know, failure at work, failure at home, and he's just, like, really beside himself. And so the end of the movie, by the way, the unfolds that he wins the state championship football twice. Not once, but twice, right? And the last scene is he's playing with their oldest son off to the side, And his wife comes in quietly into the room. The camera's kind of panned over him, now panning on her. She's rubbing her stomach, so she's obviously pregnant. She's big with child. And as the camera moves, she's moving to stand right in front of the fireplace. And on the fireplace, you see ensconced the two state championship trophies. Two state championship trophies, yay God, two babies, yay God. And over it, you see a plate from the Bible, with God, all things are possible. Who doesn't want a God like that? I mean, come on. So I'm just irate in this movie, just beside myself. And our kids were, I don't know, maybe 10 and 7, something like that. So I'm in the car just kind of like almost shaking with anger about how so typical this is. No theology of suffering. Just this God that, you know, kind of vending machine God. You just put in whatever you want, get it out. And so, as I was trying to control myself, I said, guys, what did you think about the movie? And they said, that was the stupidest movie ever. That's not how life works. That's ridiculous. And they went on and on. I was like taking my hands off the steering wheel, praising God. It's like, oh, man, this is awesome. You know, and it was so encouraging to hear that. But that kind of stuff, we love that kind of stuff. I call it, be careful, and here I am with the microphone, be careful of the person that has the microphone. Because a lot of times in churches, we give overcomer testimonies. Now, I believe God dramatically changes lives. But I also believe that a lot of Christians struggle. And a lot of you may be going through some really significant struggles right now. And it might feel, I shared this in a Sunday school class, you can imagine how it went over, during a particularly difficult time where we were struggling financially and I had some health issues, I told the class, I said, if you were mapping my prayer life on an XY graph, the more I've prayed, I've been praying like crazy, the more remote the answer that I want to my prayer has become. So prayer became a reminder that God was not answering my prayer favorably. After the class got over, a couple ladies were hanging around the class and waiting for everyone else to leave. And they said, Dave, are you going to be doing anything more on the prayer thing, or are you kind of done with that now? And I was a little bit peeved again by that. And I trust in God, kind of praying some prayers inaudibly. And they said, you know, it's just kind of a downer what you're talking about. And it's like, well, yeah, if that's all there is, sure. If God never answers prayer, we don't think he's going to show up, or we don't think he's sovereign, or we don't think he's good, yes. But to say that that's not part and parcel, I mean, you cannot read the scriptures even remotely, decently, and walk away and go, oh, I get the American dream. Scripture gives me the American dream. There it is. And yet, you would think that by hearing a lot of people that preach and Christians as well. So back to the text here of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk's got to do, and I want to kind of focus on this really as kind of starting to wind down here a bit. So we've got some of the context here with this book. And again, we're going to skip over some things. But what I do want to talk about is, so chapter one is kind of Habakkuk's dilemma. And then Habakkuk makes these discoveries. And there's really three of them, but I'm going to focus on the first two. The woes is the third one, but I'm going to focus on the waiting on God and walking by faith. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, confident that God will speak, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. And Jeremiah talks about prophets who were running, but they were not called. So this is kind of the same kind of idea. Habakkuk's a true prophet, like Jeremiah. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It seems slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So one of my burdens. I do discipleship with men, among other things. And one of my burdens is that, and I've already mentioned the word marinate. I think a lot of Christians, because I a lot of times find men, at least the ones that I do this discipleship with, sometimes in kind of crisis points in their life where they really now go, now I really do want to get serious about my walk with the Lord. I'd like to meet with you. I know it's, you know, pretty in-depth, long-term. I really do want to do that. What's sad is the story is almost always the same, even though the crisis is different. The story is this. Somewhere back here, long time ago, when they should have been absorbing truths, they were too busy, too uninterested, too apathetic, too whatever, too distracted. And incrementally, you know, it's easy to get distracted in our culture. And coupled with that, if you don't grow as a Christian, most likely you're not going to have super mature Christians around you, right? You're going to kind of tend to draw people that are like you. So now this person back here starts to quietly wonder about their struggles. Let's say they are somewhat happily married, but they're a little, you know, bothered and stuff, and they're starting to feel maybe a little temptation at work or whatever, but they have no one to share that with. Or they're starting to struggle with whatever the sin is, right? But they have no one they can confide in, so all they have is their own head to marinate in, their own thoughts. Oh, I shouldn't think that way. Yeah, but maybe I'm being too hard on myself. Speculation, because they're not mature enough to know all of what Scripture says. So they're speculating like crazy, and they're moving incrementally in a very bad place. You know, Hemingway talks in one of his books, one of the characters says, how did you get broke? And the character says back, gradually and then suddenly, right? And that's how the spiritual life is too. It seems like, oh, you know, these are just kind of no big deal. And the person's immature. They might be thinking, oh, you know, all guys kind of struggle with this. They're kind of poo-pooing it and whatever the, you know, thing they're struggling with. And they don't have anyone to tell about, but they're just kind of marinating in their own head. And they're kind of slowly moving to a very bad place. Because I know that because I've had a lot of guys on this side tell me that's exactly what happened to them. So you can imagine, you can give me the benefit of the doubt, both being 65 and being a Christian for 45 years, having a fair amount of experience to say that's not a good place to be. You know, one of the prayers I prayed for our sons out of Lamentations, again, you know that's one of my favorite books, Lamentations 3:27, it is good for the man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And I prayed regularly to God, God, I don't want you to try him so hard that it decimates them. But I don't want them just to have an easy life. That they think some way, somehow, this is just normal to have an easy life. And they've been blessed in a lot of different ways. But they've had their own things that they've had to work through. And God, I think, has been faithful in that. And I would pray that for anyone I cared about. Right? So back to Habakkuk. So he's having to wait on God. It takes maturity to wait. I mean, we don't like waiting for hamburgers and coffee and let alone for God that he's going to maybe not just be like a barista that can get your coffee in 5 or 10 minutes. It might be many years and it might not ever happen, right? So he's waiting for God and he's confident that God's going to speak to him. Notice Habakkuk is really strong as far as teaching good theology, because it holds together tightly a lot of things that we tend to disperse. So he's saying, God, I need you to talk. I need you to say something. I need input here, God. Please tell me what you're doing and what you're about. I'm confident, God, you're going to speak. So there's a settledness and there's an unsettledness there, both together. And the second thing he learns to wait on God. And then verse 4, which is repeated in Romans and elsewhere, is he knows that he needs to walk by faith. Now, the verse here, behold, the soul is puffed up within him. It is not upright within him. but the righteous shall live by his faith. Again, quoted a lot in the New Testament. Faith, you know, I did a sermon on faith, hope, and love called What's in a Word, and I'm kind of a stickler about defining key words, and I've asked in different groups of pretty much, you know, Bible churches or the University of Texas with an evangelical ministry, have asked people, okay, what are the biblical boundaries that make faith faith? And when does faith, when do you know that faith has merged into presumption? Like, what makes faith truly biblical faith, and when does it become presumption? You know, what are the verses we use to hem in this is biblical faith? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says that we need to know who God is. And then 2 Corinthians 1:20 says all the promises of God are yes in him. So the boundaries are the character of God and the promises of God. Those are the boundaries. Now, obviously, to have biblical faith, if the boundaries are knowing who God is and knowing his promises, that necessarily means you have to know Scripture well. I'm not talking about in kind of just, yeah, I know the stories. I know Noah, and I kind of know where he fits with Moses and Abraham. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about really as a lifeline, like, God, please, by your Spirit, open my eyes, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I would behold wonderful things from your law. I mean, one time, again, back to David, I didn't think about this until I just shared this verse. I was reading my Bible and studied. David was young, probably 5 or so. Came and sat on my lap, said, Dad, you just love reading your Bible, don't you? Just read it all the time. You're just always reading your Bible, aren't you? And I said, buddy, I said, no, I don't always love reading my Bible. I said, a lot of times when I'm getting ready to read my Bible, I think of 1,000 other things I'd rather do. Because the Bible tells me who God really is. It tells me how the world's wired. And I think he understood this. And I said, and the most devastating thing is it tells me who I am. I said, so there's days where I don't really want God to reveal things about me, right? So I pray regularly. I think it's a great prayer. God, open my eyes that I would behold wonderful things from your law. So walking by faith is the boundaries of the character of God and then the promises of God. And then throughout chapter 2, as I mentioned, there's these woes, which is a third thing. But I want to go to chapter 3 as kind of our application here. And we're only going to, again, just touch on a couple verses, ones that are probably fairly familiar, if not very familiar, to many of you. But this is a prayer. So this, you know, you can divide Habakkuk, really. I don't tend to be a big alliteration guy, but this is a pretty easy book to alliterate, because you really have chapter 1 is Habakkuk's dilemma. Chapter 2 is Habakkuk's discoveries, and then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's devotion. Chapter 3 is a prayer. Now, we don't know, some of your translations may say that we don't really exactly know if this Shigion oath was an emotional prayer or not, but it doesn't really matter, because this is a very pathos-laden section of Scripture. So irrespective of whether it meant that or not, we see it from the actual text. So this prayer of Habakkuk, verse 1, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. I'm going to stop there and just say this real quickly. I think shorthand, if you want to know a person that's really sane, if you just had to really shorthand, you go, do they fear God or not? Sane people fear God. People that are out of their minds, in fact, that's what it says in Proverbs. When you commit sin, commit adultery, it says you've lost your mind. Sin is not only destructive to other people, but as Augustine says, sin turns its tentacles back on you and eviscerates your soul as well. So actually, holiness is in our self-interest. To walk with God is in your best self-interest. He knows how you're wired. He knows how he's created you. To walk with him is the greatest thing, but it's going to give you the life that you're desperately looking for. Nothing out there other than God. Heard the word, O Lord, I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So again, there we have this tension, right? We have attributes of God that aren't typically juxtaposed, at least in our mind, in our popular mind, of wrath and mercy. Now, theologians call, one of the important doctrines about God, the simplicity of God, and that is God is God. God does not consist in a bunch of parts. So when we think about different attributes of God, it's not like he's the sum of all these parts together. God is God. God is fully God. He's fully all these things. He's just who he is. And all these other things, as we get to our application, are kind of probably mimicking things with Sinai and what went on there. But I want to cut to his application, and really ours as well, for sure. And remember back to when I said, might is their God, chapter 1, verse 11. The Babylonians, might was their God. Okay. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I mean, that verse alone. I mean, that's not on any Jesus promise packs that I've seen recently. And that juxtaposes some really important things. He implicitly trusts God. But he's not pulling his punches and doing the typical, oh, I'm okay with that. You know, I'm fine with this. He's wrestling with God. But he's not an idolater because he keeps coming to God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. I think Habakkuk quite clearly is saying this. All of us are constantly inclining one of two ways, and it is a true dichotomy. It's a true binary trap. You're either inclining to might being your God. Now, I'm all for people doing competent work. I think we need to do the best work we can do. Well, we should not rest in our abilities, right? So are we resting and saying, oh, I'm going to make might my God, then we're inclining toward the Babylonians, or I'm making God my might or God my strength? And every day we get up as believers, we're having maybe multiple times in that day saying, is God my strength? Or is my strength my God? What is it? I work out. I think it's a good thing to do. I try to eat decently and all those kind of things. But sometimes there's things in my mind I'm going, yeah, I feel a lot healthier at 65 than I was kind of anticipating I would doing. And it's very easy to kind of slowly start going to that might being your God, right? Still being, still at the gym, still being prudent, doing all those things, but not relying on them as that is where I find my security and my stability and, as I said earlier, my sanity. So here you have Habakkuk closing with these words, and he's saying, I can rejoice in God irrespective of the circumstances, as devastating as it is. And notice again in verse 16, Habakkuk is not pulling any punches. He's not saying, oh, I'm fine with this. This is not a Hallmark movie. Habakkuk would not make a Hallmark movie, if you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it would not be facing the giants and that sort of thing. He's being really unvarnished in his language. He's saying, I'm really struggling with this, God, but I'm coming to you to trust you. And I'm holding in tension all these things bound together as truths that I must hold together. But there's a lot that doesn't make sense to me, God. But where else am I going to go? Like Peter said in John 6. We've come to believe, Peter didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he's saying you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. He was perplexed by it. But he's like, what are the other options? We've come to know you're the Holy One of God. You know, it doesn't mean that we understand, we've plumbed all the mysteries of who you are, but we realize that you are the one that clearly, undeniably is the one we put our trust in. I put my faith in you, God. That's what I've discovered again. I put my faith in you. So again, as we think about this time of year, you know, it's easy, I think. I grew up Roman Catholic, and what was interesting to me as I started, you know, years ago going to Protestant churches and being a pastor at Protestant churches, I think, you know, when I think about a lot of times that in the Catholic Church there's very big emphasis on the crucifixion. And this is kind of shorthand, this is kind of a generalization, but not as much about the resurrection as I think there should be. You know, Stations of the Cross, much of those things. I think a lot of times as Protestants, we don't really absorb Thursday, Monday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday when it's the in-between time where it's quiet. It's like, well, what's going to happen? Now what? Right? We love resurrection, power. We love it, gives us a kick in our step, spiritually speaking. But there's no way to get resurrection power. You don't crawl under the cross. You don't move around it. You don't jump over it. You identify with it, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, that he's been crucified with Christ. There's no resurrection power apart from the crucified life. And Habakkuk, in a very real way, I think, models that for us, holding these things in tension. God is going to be triumphant. God is worthy of our trust. But we don't need to pull our punches and say, God, this stinks. I don't get it. I'm absolutely, you know, we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. I think, I don't know if anyone's called him this, but I think of him as the perplexed prophet. You know, he's the unsettled prophet. But he's still hanging in there with God. Let's pray. Father, give us new eyes and supple hearts, not hearts of stone, but hearts that really do long to know you, even when we know that by saying that more earnestly and more deeply may involve going to places and experiencing things that we never imagined. But give us the confidence that you always go with us and you are someone we can fully and completely trust. In your name we pray. Amen.
Ride on in high. bow your meek head to mortal pain, then take, O Christ, your power and reign.
Come now to our time when we confess.